Lydia Grace leaned over to me a few moments ago and said, "Where is Pastor Nate?" And I just remembered when she asked that we haven't reminded you that Pastor Nate is a part of our team that's in Peru. And we are missing him today, but excited that God is using his gifts there in Cordova, Peru. And we are so thankful to Jeremy Wilson for leading so wonderfully today, and thankful for all others that have used their gifts to fill in for his absence. I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Hear this morning the words of our God. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you.' As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray. Oh Lord, these words are so wonderful, so glorious, so grand, so majestic. Help us this morning to see what it means for us to embrace these words. Help us to understand, Lord, the path of life. Help us, Lord, to lay our hearts and our minds bare before your word today, praying that you, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, would cut away all that hinders our relationship with you. That you, Lord, would this very morning take out hearts of stone that do not beat for you and put in hearts of flesh that do. Lord, change and transform lives. We come here today with the expectation of your work among us. And we are so thankful to have the privilege once again to gather together according to the command of Christ and to hear the voice of Christ in the word of Christ. Help us to be attentive. We pray it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I had two experiences this week that were at the opposite ends of the spectrum. At the opposite ends of the emotional spectrum and just sort of what it means to live in daily life. I was away for a week and a half, many of you know, in intensive PhD seminars. These are seminars that are designed to go from 8 o'clock in the morning to 8 o'clock at night with an hour lunch break and an hour dinner break, and then you're assigned work that evening. And so it is a week and a half of study, work, and all of the work you've done to prepare to get there. And so I was involved in my last PhD seminars. last if I pass them. And if I don't, I'm kicked out of the program. So it is my last PhD seminar, no matter what. So there is good in that, whether I pass or fail. But I was involved in that, and I was there, and I was getting that done, and I'd been preparing for a couple of weeks prior, catching up on work to get it done. So I'm charging, ready to go. And this past week, it was Tuesday. I woke up that morning. I was feeling fine. I went to class. We had an hour lunch break, and I had a friend who had a son that fell off a bike and had a pretty severe concussion who was in the hospital. And so my hour lunch break, I was going to head with a friend of mine, grab something at a drive-thru, go to the hospital and try to get back on time, back to the seminar. Feeling absolutely perfectly fine. Get in the car, we stop at the drive-thru. The Thompsons and the Wells would be glad to know it was Chick-fil-A that we stopped at. And so we stopped at the drive-thru, we got the food, and all of a sudden, I start feeling dizzy and nauseated instantly. And my friend is talking to me, and I'm thinking, well, I'm just going to fight this off. I'm going to pretend like it's not happening. So I'm just sitting there with the food in my hand, and I'm leaning my head against the window, and he's just chatting away, and I'm going, yeah, all right. He said, why aren't you eating? I'm just not that hungry right now. So I roll the window down a little bit, and I'm thinking, oh, man, I don't want this to be. It's not happening. You're going to be okay. Fight through it. You get out of this car, you'll feel better. Get some fresh air. That's what it takes. And this goes on for a while and a while. The next thing I know, I sit my food in the floorboard, and I look over and I say, hey, Randy, I'm about to puke. And he says, well, do I need to pull over? And I said, well, I'll tell you in a minute. And so I'm trying to get control. And finally, we make it to the hospital, the children's hospital there. And I get out of the car and I can't hardly walk. I'm stumbling around, and I get to the lobby and I say, listen, I can't go up an elevator. And so I sit down in the lobby. I say, I'll get it under control and I'll head up in a few minutes. So I don't head up. The person I'm going to see, her son, comes in and says, hey, how you doing? Not so good. He said, good grief, you look like you need a room. And so I never make it out of the lobby. And then finally we're going back, and we get in the car and we're heading out, and he's pay the ticket. And I said, now this time I'm really going to puke. And so I jump out of the car in the deck. I run over there in the side. It wasn't just a warning. It really happened. And happened. And happened. And happened. And happened. And so he had to drive out on the road. And so I'm stumbling down the deck, wiping my face. And I get down the thing and I'm looking for the truck. And I finally get in the truck, and you have some napkins? And I'm going, oh, this is horrible. And then I'm thinking, I can't go back to my seminars, and I'm helpless, and this is miserable, and I'm going to flunk. And so finally they get me back, and I just go to my room, and the friend I'd seen said, hey, I've got some nausea medicine for you. I said, okay, I'll take anything. Well, come to find out, it was Phenagrin. Which meant I slept for about 8 hours before I woke up again. Next day, I was fine. All you shade tree doctors can tell me what was wrong, but I was in pain and utter helplessness, and it just felt so horrible. Just to be so utterly helpless and miserable. Well, then I got back at the end of the week. My baseball team that Luke and Will are on, I was playing in a tournament. I'd missed the games at the end of the season, but I got back in time to coach the tournament. And thankfully it rained a little bit, postponed the games. I was back. We struggled a lot this year. We were the last seed in the tournament. So we're at the very bottom of the tournament. The guys kept fighting and playing hard all year, and the first game goes in extra innings, and we win by one run on a bang-bang play at first base at the very end of the game. So that means we won the right to play the top seed in the tournament, which beat us the last time by about 15 runs. We play them. We go even more extra innings. We win with a bang-bang play at first base. And we're winning in these games. And now we're in the championship game. Our goal when we played the number one seed, we said our motto was shock the park. Nobody expects us to win unless shock the park. We did that. Then the championship game, finish the job. These guys are starting to believe that we can win this thing and we can win this tournament championship coming out of nowhere, and fans are coming to see it because they heard this team that hadn't been winning is doing it. And we play that final game, and we come to the end of that final game yesterday afternoon, play two games in one day, and we win it. And these guys have been working so hard and struggling, and we win it. And in that moment, when we won the game, I look over, one of the dads on our team is climbing up the backstop. Woo! I didn't do that. But I'm running on the field, and these 11 and 12 year old kids that all the time try to be so cool and so it's all gone. They're jumping on me, and they're jumping up in my arms, and they're throwing their gloves, and then they start pouring Gatorade all over me, which normally I would not be happy about. But it's fine in the moment. It's victory. This is what it's about. And in that moment of that victory, nothing else mattered. Now, it's just that little window. Nothing else mattered. We had worked and we'd achieved victory. We acted in ways that we would not normally act. But there it was, victory. Now, a few moments later, I'm going, this is gross. But in that moment, nothing else mattered. Didn't last long, but it was there. And what I want you to know this morning is that all of those types of experiences in daily life are a window into greater realities. All of these experiences we have in this temporal world that we live in are windows into eternal realities, greater realities. And that's exactly what David points us to in Psalm 16, these greater realities. There's a phrase at the beginning of the psalm. It is a miktam of David. And we don't really know what that exactly is. It's some sort of musical or liturgical term, most people think. Some people argue that it's a word for the idea of inscription. And David is offering this as what he wants to be, an inscription of his life, an epitaph of his life, or what he wants to be through music inscribed in his memory, a vision that he wants to live out. But let me remind you, as we consider this song of David, about David's life. David was a king that knew heartache and knew pain. He knew treachery and treason. He was a king that knew what it was like to have people plotting to kill you, people that you had invested in. He was a king that knew what it meant to have your own son thirsty for your blood. Imagine laying your head on your pillow at night thinking, my son wants me dead. David was a king who knew also the pain of his own sin, his own rebellion. What I want you to remember as we look at this portion of God's Word this morning is David knew heartache. He knew pain. He knew what it meant to hide in caves, fearing for your life. Wipe away the notion that David is some sort of insulated being that didn't know what it was like to live in the real world. Wipe it away. No, David knew heartache greater than most of us could even ever imagine. Most of us in this room don't even have a point of contact with the hurt and the pain and the heartache that David knew. And he writes a song of pleasure. He writes a song that ends with a declaration of pleasures evermore. What is the ground and the source of that kind of pleasure? What is the ground and the source of pleasure that cast a shadow over treason and rebellion and heartache and overshadows it to the point that someone's song is not their circumstance, but someone's song is their confidence that transcends their circumstance? That's where Psalm 16 places us. We see in the first four verses that he points us toward the choice you must make. The choice you must make. It begins with a plea, a prayer, a declaration of faith, a turning to God. Look at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Words of protection. A man who knew his need of protection, and he cries out, preserve me, O God. Keep me safe, O God. In you I take refuge. The word for shelter. In you I come for protection. Protect me, O God. For you I come for protection. I hide under you. I flee to you. I run to you. A declaration of his trust in God, that God is his protector. And I want you to note this, that this word used for God here in the first verse is the word that means mighty one or strong one. Because here in the first two verses, he uses three different words for God, three different descriptors. He uses the word El, the mighty one, the strong one. Then he uses Yahweh, which in most translations is all caps, which speaks of the covenant God, the faithful God, the steadfast, promise-keeping God. And then he uses the word Adonai at the end to cry out and declare that God is master, that he is ruler, the way we use the word Lord. And so he is describing God in these ways as he turns to him. And I want to know what he says. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, that is Yahweh, the great covenant-keeping God, you are my Lord. That's Adonai. You are my master. Now note what he said here. In these two little verses, he cries out and says, God is the mighty covenant-keeping God, the master and ruler of all, including me. And then note what he says about himself. Verse 2. I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. You are the mighty one, the strong one, the covenant-keeping one, the promise keeper, the master, the ruler. That's who you are. Who am I? Well, apart from you, I have no good. James 1:17 puts it like this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I have no good apart from you. Here's the choice we must all make. Many of us want Christianity on some other terms. We want a Christianity where there is some good with us apart from Him. Some good. We want to say we need Him. We want to acknowledge Him. But we want to define our identity as possessing some good apart from Him. In other words, we want to claim the territory that we can look at God and we can say this: I can define the good. I know what's good and what's not good. Now listen, I may not be perfect and I need some help, but I can define the good. And when I think about myself, I think about the good. He's calling us here to a choice. And the choice is to choose to realize that the only good that can be our good is the good that He provides us. He establishes identity. He establishes the ground rules. He establishes life. He establishes what is godliness. We give up. See, here's the battleground we have. So many of us want to be the definers of the terms of life. God says, I'm not giving it up. I define reality. There is no reality apart from me. I define it. You can battle with me about it, but I still define it, and you will answer to me in the end. And if you say, no, I'll define good for me, you know where that ends up? Idolatry. Because if you define the good apart from God, you create a good distinct from Him and you embrace it. And that's what it means to worship idols. You've got a choice to make this morning and every day. Who defines the good? David says, I have no good apart from You. My good comes from the Mighty One, the Strong One, the One who is my shelter, the covenant-keeping God, the Master, the Ruler of all. You see, here's what we've got to come to grips with. The reality of God is meant to dominate our lives. Not to be tacked onto our lives, but to dominate our lives. What so many of us want to do so often is to say, okay, I've got these categories of life that I feel comfortable about. I don't need help here. I got these categories in life that I don't feel comfortable about, and I understand I need help. God, I invite You in. Help me deal with these categories. I don't need Your help over here. I've already defined this as good, and I'll keep on keeping on right here. You can't do that with God. You can't do it. He is meant to dominate every thought. He defines every category. He defines every term. He is the sun of the solar system of our existence. If He is taken out, everything's out of whack and gets out of orbit. It only orbits properly if He is at the center, dominating the gravitational pull of every thought of our entire lives. He defines the categories. Verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Saints here are the holy ones. It's referring here not just simply to Israel as being set apart to God, but those within Israel who are living out their privileges, who are living in light of the promises and the covenant and the words of God. It says that those who follow Him, in other words, those who define good in light of Him, those who can say, I have no good apart from Him. He says, those are those in whom I delight. The word means take pleasure. Love for and commitment to God always manifests itself in love for and commitment to God's people. That's a fact. 1 John reiterates that in the context of the New Covenant, but it's a fact. Someone who says, I love God and I can't stand God's people is a liar. Someone who says, I love God, I can't stand God's people, I'll just wait till I get to heaven, it doesn't work that way. He says, listen, there is a delight I have because there is a people who realize that God defines the categories and realize that apart from Him, there is no good in me. But oh, in Him, how good is the good. And what delight is there when we stop competing with Him for godness, and we just start trusting in Him. See, this leads into verse 4, where the opposite is also true. The sorrows. The word means pain and despair. The sorrows of those who run after, it's a picture of eagerness, another God shall multiply. As much as He is stricken with the delight of those who realize that God defines the good and just trust in Him, there are others saying, no, I can define the good. I'm going to chase it over there. I'm going to grab it. He says, listen, the pain and the sorrow for those will multiply. They may think for a season they are staving off the pain. They are pushing away the difficulty. But in the end, the difficulty and pain and the sorrows shall multiply. He says, verse 4, their drink offerings of blood, in other words, their sacrifices offered to their idols, I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. His absolute rejection of the idols that were being embraced among the people means he refuses, he says, even to speak their name. The choice to actually say and believe, I have no good apart from you. The only other alternative is to say, no, I'm not going that far. I'll define the good for me. At least in some areas, I'm adequate. I can trust in me. I can define the good. That's idolatry. It doesn't end and it cannot end anywhere else. If you define the good, then you're an idolater. And that's a choice that ends in multiplied pain and sorrows. He continues in verses 5 through 8. And points to the facts you must face. Look with me beginning in verse 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. These lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, there's some key words here. Portion, cup, lot, lines, inheritance. He's picking up here the language of the conquest of Canaan. When he says here, your portion, the portion and the cup, it's a reminder of how God continued to sustain the people again and again, how He provided them a portion to eat, how He provided them a portion to drink, how even in the midst of their bondage in Egypt, He never left them. He never forsook them. He never abandoned His promise to deliver them to the promised land. He never walked away from them. The Lord has been their portion, even when they felt the whip of the slave master on their back. The Lord has been their cup, even when they were coughing, searching for straw to try to make the allotment of bricks. The Lord has been that. But not only that, He kept His promise and His word. He delivered the people in the promised land. And the promised land was divided into sections, lots. There were lines that were drawn. There was an inheritance that was received in the promised land. And He says here, listen, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now listen, the pathway there was difficult. It was painful. It was not one that any of the people would have written out the script. But when God is the portion of His people, when God is the cup for His people, when God ends up defining the inheritance of His people and delivering them in the promised inheritance, we say, in God's design, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. I'll remind you also that He told the priesthood when the division of the land was happening in Numbers 18:20, I am your portion and your inheritance. In other words, listen, these lines are drawn. The land is beautiful. They have fallen in a pleasant way. But this has always been a picture of the fact that I am your portion. I am your inheritance. And that is what David is recalling here. He says, I look back at my life and listen, there's no way he would have plotted it out like that. Nobody says, listen, I think a part of the plan will be my son thirsty for my blood. That'll work out. No. He was in agony again and again. But there is a strong and mighty one who is the covenant-keeping God, who is the master and ruler of the universe, and He defines the good. And David says, I look at my life, and though I wouldn't have drawn it out that way, though I know pain and heartache, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. And I have a beautiful inheritance. In spite of the difficulties. Well, what about you? What do you say about your portion? Your lot? What do you say about your lines? Your inheritance? Would you say pleasant? Beautiful? Not that you're some sort of person ignoring the pain and, oh, I've never had a heartache because God's always there with me. I'm always happy. Clap. No! But even in the midst of my pain, He is still a God who's committed to me now and forever. And He is working through me, even through the heartache and the pain and what it means to live in a sin-filled world and to be a person who struggles with sin. He is my God. And the lines just keep falling in pleasant places. I don't even see how it can work out like this. But He even gives somebody like me a beautiful inheritance. Here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of people marked by affluence who generally have flabby bellies and nice houses and easy transportation, have cultivated almost a sport of murmuring about the portion that God has given us. Who actually convince ourselves we can claim His name and somehow we have a right to grumble about the lot. And when unbelievers listen to us, they conclude anything other often that we believe that the lines have fallen in pleasant places. See, that's what's at stake here. By the way, you can't forget what you deserve. Every time you want to grumble about the portion and lot that you're facing, you can't forget what you and I deserve. Apart from Him, you're not a people. You're an orphan. Because of His work and His grace, you are a people. Adopted into His family. And whatever you face, He says, nothing will ever sever you from the inheritance I have for you. Ephesians 1, He lays it out. Not a people, a people. Adopted, eternal purposes of God, and inheritance forever. Don't you ever forget it. As you face everything you face, there is a beautiful inheritance. And I am laying all the lines in a pleasant way, even when you don't understand it. You see, what you and I deserve is judgment and condemnation and damnation. But He comes in and He says, no, I'm not giving you that by My grace. You see, apart from Him, we have nothing. There is no good. But the promise in Him is that in the Lord, look at verses 7 and 8, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. The word literally is kidney instructs me. It's used in the same way we use the word gut. He is at work in my gut, my innermost being. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, an intentional commitment to gaze upon the Lord because, now get this, He is at my right hand. What is the right hand? Well, the mighty warrior would hold his weapon in his right hand. To sit at the right hand of somebody at that time would be to make a commitment to protect them and defend them. It was the place of honor in someone's presence. And he says here, the Lord sits at my right hand. El, Yahweh, Adonai. It says, sits at the right hand of people like you and me, ready to use His mighty weapons to protect us. That's who God is for His people. And that's why He says in verse 8, at the end, I shall not be shaken. I shall not be moved from this. I shall not be shaken. Now listen to me. Apart from Him, whatever you define as the good, that you say, no, I've got to have this. I need this. I've got to trust in this. It will be shaken. It will be moved. It will be swept away. But when you say, oh, I have no good apart from You, You are my only hope, I will trust You for how things unfold, the Lord, it says, is at Your right hand. And at the end of the day, you will not be shaken. Because He has a kingdom that will never be shaken. You've got to face some facts. Here's some facts. The worst thing that you've ever faced, the greatest pain that you've known, you deserve worse. And yet you haven't received it. And those who are in Christ have received the kingdom. The writer of Hebrews says it's the kingdom that will never be shaken. How will you define your life, your portion, your lot? With God, everything is transformed. No matter what we face, many of it, things that are very bad, Even in those things, God is at work. He's sovereign. The worst moment in human history is the day wicked, rebellious men were nailing the perfect Son of God, Son of Man, to a cross. And yet God was at work. And even though they were doing a wicked deed with wicked hands and had guilt, Jesus was being delivered up by the determined purpose of God, the Bible says. We realize that God is at work. With God, everything is transformed. He is weaving it all together for His glory. There is context to our pain. And the context, the shadow over all of it, is the shadow of the mighty and strong covenant-keeping God who is master of all. Context. You know, I've played a lot of sports in my life and coached a lot as well. And when I was growing up playing, I did a lot of running and things called suicides and all those sorts of things. And you know what? When I was running those sprints and running to the point of exhaustion, a lot of times I didn't like it. But you know what I never did? I never just completely ignored the context. I never thought, who is this madman that just showed up in this gym who's making me do these things? What in the world is going on? I mean, this guy, who does he think he is? No, there's context, right? He's a coach. He's trying to produce something. Whether he does a good job at it or not, it's another story. But he's trying to produce something. And the reason we're running these is because if we're in shape, we're going to be better able to participate in the sport that we're... There's context. But oftentimes with God, we completely ignore the context. And we fixate on our pain and make an idol of what we define as the good and just eclipse God out of the equation. You're going through pain and difficulty and hurt and heartache. There's context. The Bible says, whom He justifies, He sanctifies. And who He sanctifies, He glorifies. And all of this in the purposes of God is weaving together for your sanctification and ultimately in Christ your glorification. There's context. Verses 9 through 11 is where all of this builds. He points us to the Savior you must follow. You see, verse 8, there's really a transition taking place. The psalm begins to reach beyond David and his circumstances. In fact, verses 8 through 11 are quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28 by Peter when he's preaching the gospel at the time of Pentecost. It's also quoted, verse 10, in Acts 13, 35, by the Apostle Paul as he's preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, which was read earlier. You see, it begins to reach beyond David and to remind us there's more going on here than just what's going on in David's life. David is a sinner. David, at the end of the day, deserved to be shaken. He deserved to be swept away. He deserved the judgment of God. His pleasure, it's reminding us, was not of his own making. You see, his confidence was not in him. It's not as though he just worked up some more self-esteem and he got himself through it. It's not as though he just had confidence in himself and he saw what was within him to be able to produce it. It wasn't that at all. Remember, his whole thesis is, I have no good apart from you. So he begins to reach out beyond himself and declare something about the one who would sit on the throne of David forever. Look at verse 9 as it continues. Therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. He's saying three different things there. My inner man. My whole being. My glory. My body. God cares about it all. as I think about myself in an all-encompassing way. He cares about it all. My inner man is glad. My whole being rejoices. My glory rejoices. My flesh, my body dwells secure. Why? Verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is a word for the realm of the dead. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Is David talking about himself? No, you know what Peter and Paul's whole point is as they preach this text? David died and his body saw corruption. He's talking here about one who was resurrected from the dead. It is a promise of victory over death. It is the reality of the greater David. It is one who defeats death for himself and for his people. And that's why it says in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In other words, it's not for him the path of death. It's the path of life. The word is most often used for eternal life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. That's the reason why this one could say, I went to the cross for the joy that was set before me. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And by the way, this path leads to fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And though David is reaching beyond himself and pointing to the greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would say later, Psalm 23, verse 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, through Him, I will know the presence of God that is the fullness of joy. I will know these pleasures forevermore. Peter preaches it like this in Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Here's his commentary. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. You see, he says here, he is reaching beyond himself, and all of this hope is found in Jesus, the one who comes and defeats death, the one who points the path of life, and because he alone can offer forgiveness of sins, that there is fullness of joy, acceptance in the presence of God. There are pleasures forevermore beyond our ability to imagine. As Andrew Peterson puts it in one of his songs, he beat death at death's own game. And for all who trust in Him, they join Him in beating death at death's own game. And they face an eternity of absolute victory where everything else fades into the background of the delight of victory forever. They taste it now, but one day it will be delivered fully and finally when we will not just know joy, but the fullness of joy, and not just pleasure, but pleasures evermore. I want you to know something today. That you have never thought one thought that was even in the realm of the horrors and helplessness and hopelessness of hell. For those who run after other things, the sorrows that will be multiplied, the helplessness I spoke of that I felt this week, the sense of hopelessness, the sense of despair, it doesn't even have a point of contact with the hopelessness and helplessness of hell. And neither does anything you have ever experienced. It's worse than you've ever allowed yourself to imagine. Realize that. But the flip side of that is true as well. There has never been one time where you have ever had one thought that entered the realm of the absolute pleasure, joy, and sheer delight of heaven. I talked about that moment, and in that moment, everything else faded away, and what mattered was victory. Imagine that for a people delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ forever, as sin is swept away fully and finally. Nothing but sheer delight and pleasure for those who turn to Him and trust in Him. But understand, there is a choice you must make. Who will define the good? For you to say, I have no good apart from Him, is just simply for you to say, you are God, and I'm going to stop trying to be. No matter how I try to deliver myself, I realize the end result is more frightening than I could ever imagine. No matter what I do, if I trust in You, I realize that the end result is full of joy and delight beyond what I've ever been able to imagine. Would you flee to Him today? Would you trust in Him? Would you stop trying to be Him? Would you just simply say today, I have no good apart from You, but You are the strong and mighty covenant-keeping God who's able to lay pleasant lines and deliver me an inheritance through the One who, though He died, He saw no corruption, and through Him I defeat death. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Would you trust Him today? Would you turn to Him? Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, help us in these moments to apply Your Word. Every one of us, those who come to this room knowing that we don't know where we stand in relation to You, O God, and those who so desperately, though they are believers, need to hear and come to grips with the gospel again, afresh and anew. You tell us that the psalmist cries out at one point, says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I pray that everyone here has tasted again today. And Lord, I pray that You bring in our hearts and our minds fresh repentance of any idols that we construct. Lord, may we say today very specifically, I have no good apart from You. And I will trust You to define the good now and forever. And I see it clearly. His name is Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen. Would you trust in Him today? Would you cry out for His mercy? Would you abandon everything and trust only in Him? Would you just simply say to God today, I have no good apart from You. I trust You to define the good. And I know the good in Jesus. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ today. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a part of this body, this church, where we strengthen one another. Sinners! who we say together unapologetically, I have no good apart from you. Oh, but we say with equal fervor, but you are good now and forever. And you lay pleasant lines and you give us an eternal inheritance. Would this be today, this would be the place that you would be strengthened in that gospel? We'd love to talk to you about what it means to serve Him here, to be a member of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. You respond this morning, whatever the need, it would be our joy to pray with you and to talk with you.